Second Peter, we're in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 17 through the end of the chapter this morning. And so I encourage you to have your Bibles out and take a look at those with me. Before we dig in, let's pray and ask for God's work to be done this morning. Father, we just want to thank you for just the great privilege of being here. Lord, I thank you for your great blessings. Lord, you take care of us so well. You meet our needs. We are abundantly provided for. Lord, I want to thank you for just the awesome privilege I have of taking your word and proclaiming it to your people. And Lord, I recognize that I can do nothing in and of myself. But I thank you that your Holy Spirit is at work through my weak words to accomplish your strong purposes. So God, this morning, give us ears to hear what you would say to us through the pages of your Holy Scripture. God, I pray that you would open our hearts to receive you. Open our hearts to be transformed by you. Lord, we want to be more like you. We want to represent you well to the world that we live in. So we just ask that you would be at work this morning, that you would accomplish your purposes, that you would have your way in our hearts, that you would get glory for yourself, and that you give me words to speak that would be helpful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 22 is where we're at. Peter has written this short but fiery letter to warn believers that there are false teachers on the loose. They have chosen a path to hell and are enticing anyone they can to join them on it. Peter has prayed for us that God's grace and God's peace would be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He's encouraged us that God's sovereign power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. He's pointed us to the promises of God, to our participation in God's holy character, and to our escape from sinful desires that would destroy us. He's encouraged us in the path of godliness and virtue, which testifies to our transformed life, our transformed character, our new identity. Peter writes to establish us in the truth so that we will not be shaken when the false teachers do come. In chapter 2, he lays into the false teachers. And we've been looking at that for the last couple weeks. He lays into the false teachers with all the vengeance of a loving father whose innocent daughter is being seduced by a sexual predator. You may think his language is strong, but look at it in that context. He cares deeply for the people he's writing to, and they are in grave danger. He rips the disguise off their true motivation. Greed, out of control lust, a total disregard for proper authority. And he lays out the biblical historical examples of angels who sinned, the ancient world destroyed by the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, to demonstrate that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He compares these false teachers to irrational animals, so out of control that they must be destroyed. He describes them as blots, blemishes, like contagious leprosy that destroys whatever it comes in contact with. He says they have eyes that cannot stop lusting after everyone they look at. They have an insatiable appetite for sin. They're experts in greed and manipulation. They prey on weak believers who are not well established in the truth. And they entice them to go astray to their own destruction. He compares them to Balaam in the Old Testament, who for money told the enemies of God how to seduce the people of God into immorality and idolatry. Balaam was rebuked by his own donkey, but he didn't even listen to that. He ended up being killed along with the enemies of God's people. Now, Peter is a good shepherd. He is lovingly feeding and caring for the needs of the sheep, but he is fierce and he is merciless when he is protecting them from the wolves. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to demonstrate the emptiness of their promises, the method of their madness, and the true character of these false teachers. That's what Peter is going to tell us this morning. Let's look together at verses 17 through 22. Peter says, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, then after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Heavy stuff. Peter reveals the empty nature of their promises. Now imagine taking a hike in an arid desert. Your water runs out. You're starting to become dehydrated. You're wondering if you can make it to the next town. And you see a sign that says, "Freshwater spring, 2 miles this way." You take the detour with every step, anticipation of the refreshment that the fresh, cool water will bring. The anticipation moves you to push on toward the spring. Your thirst drives you to keep going, even when you feel like you cannot go on. You round the final bend, and there you see the decomposing carcasses of the other travelers who followed that sign and took the same detour. The spring that promised hope has no water. The empty promise leads to death. That's what Peter's picture is of these false teachers. They're waterless springs. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13 and 14 says, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. But he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." The teaching of the wise is said to be a fountain of life. This is teaching that honors God, honors God's word, pays attention to His commandments. Teaching that gives life is teaching that points people to the true source of life, Jesus. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, God rebukes the people and says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, I am the only source of living water. And the people have forsaken me and they've made up their own thing. The first and greatest sin is abandoning God as the all-satisfying source of everything we need. The psalmist knew God is the only one that can quench our deepest thirst. He said in Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you drink of the water that Jesus offers, it springs up in you to become a well of eternal life. These false teachers were waterless springs. In John 6, Jesus said, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In John 7, he said, 7:37 to 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus promised that those who come to him to be satisfied in him will have their deepest thirsts quenched. They will be indwelt by his Spirit, and they will overflow with living water to those around them. These false teachers promised water but had nothing. I want to ask myself, when I ask us, are we water for the thirsty? Do our words point people to Jesus? Give life to those around us? Or are we waterless springs? He calls the false teachers waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. The image is a cloud that promises rain for a parched land, but it turns out to be only a haze that promises to bring more hot weather. Mist has no stability. It comes and goes with the changing breeze of fashion or popular opinion. These false teachers, they are not neutral. They are not harmless. And they will be held accountable for their actions. He says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Their judgment is firmly fixed. They have reserved seats in the blackest darkness. It's interesting, if we look back at 1 Peter, there's a contrast between the destiny of the false teachers and the future that is reserved for us who follow Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's an inheritance reserved in heaven for all genuine believers. The gloom of utter darkness is what is reserved for false teachers who lead sheep away from their shepherd. Peter goes on to describe how they do what they do. He wants to explain what the false teachers are about so we are on our guard and not led astray. It says in verse 18, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." They were waterless, waterless springs in that their words did not bring life. But that was not because they had lack of words. These false teachers were by no means silent, just the opposite. They would talk anybody under the table with their volume, their forcefulness, their arrogance. They would look down on anyone who disagreed as ignorant, uneducated, uninformed. They speak loud boasts of folly. The word here speaks of inflated, arrogant, high-sounding speech. They were impressive to listen to. They were able to use big words and convincing arguments. They made great promises for those who would attend their seminars and follow their advice. But their teaching was full of truth that had been distorted, twisted, and it would lead to destruction. Their impressive sounding speech was their PR campaign for their real agenda. And Peter lays it out. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Sex sells. Lust and greed and appetite are powerful tools. Sensual passions are intensely difficult to resist. Now, the drives for food and drink and sex and escape from pain are all necessary God-given drives. They are in and of themselves not sinful. But when these drives become the controlling principle in life, they are destructive. The false teachers go after those who are not established in the faith. That's why Peter is writing this letter. He wants us all to be established in the faith, with our feet firmly planted on the solid rock of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants our mind to be informed by reliable biblical truth. He wants our hearts to be transformed to love God more than anything else. There is no excuse for a believer who has been a believer for many years and is not established in the truth. There's no excuse. But growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ does take time. And those who have only been recently introduced to Jesus are by nature more vulnerable. And we all need to be on guard. We need to be watching out for one another. We all have a common enemy who constantly seeks to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil is after those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. When someone comes to Christ, there must be a break with their old lifestyle. That is an especially vulnerable time for a new believer who will be barraged with the temptation to return to what is familiar. We need to help each other. We need to confront each other. We need to pray with each other. We need to encourage each other to stay in the path of righteousness. Peter lays out the false teachers' promise. This is the content of their message. This is what they were saying. They promise freedom. Freedom is the glorious message of the cross. It is. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul taught that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He says in Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. These false teachers would take up that cry, freedom! Stand firm in your freedom. Do not submit to the legalism of those who impose the rigid puritanical morals on you to restrict your freedom in Christ. Don't let them take away your freedom. You do what you want to do. Christ died to set us free from the law. We don't have to obey the law anymore. We're free. We can live any way we choose because we're free. Freedom! Freedom's a powerful word. The cry of freedom can rally the troops. The idea of freedom can bring us to tears. It's an emotionally charged word. But what does it mean? What is freedom? What kind of freedom are we talking about? What kind of freedom is Paul and Peter and Jesus talking about? Peter has already addressed this danger head on in his first letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Peter said, live as people who are free. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We are free. That is true. Peter encourages us to embrace our freedom, live as people who are free. But the danger is that we would use our freedom, that we would distort our freedom and use it as a cover-up for evil. We are free, but we are freed to be the glad servants of God. Here's how Paul describes our freedom in Romans chapter 6. He says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. Down in verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Freedom in Christ is not freedom to live any way we please. The blood-bought freedom that we are given is freedom to live a life free from slavery to sin. Freedom in Christ can be described as slavery to God, or as slavery to righteousness. This is slavery to a master who loves us so much that he paid with his own blood to free us from the consequences of our own sin. Death, hell, eternity of the righteous wrath of God. And instead, in its place, he promises us sanctification, cleansing that leads to eternal life and joy in His presence. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. These false teachers, Peter says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The loud, boastful word freedom for the false teachers really means they are still enslaved to their own corruption. They are overcome by their own passions. They are not master over their own desires. Their desires are master over them. They are slaves. Their cry of freedom rings empty. And when we look at their slavish existence that eats away the very flesh they worship, slaves of their own corruption, their freedom is no freedom. And Peter exposes it. He goes on. And the next thing he says, Peter says, is downright scary. Look at verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter tells us it is possible to escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be re-entangled and overcome. Peter doesn't talk like many Christians in our day talk. Well, I know he's gone back to his old ways, but at least he prayed the sinner's prayer back when he was in jail. I know what she's doing right now isn't right, but she asked Jesus into her heart when she was young. They were baptized. They went to church regularly for a while. They've returned to their own lifestyle, but at least they made a decision for Christ back at that concert. Sometimes our evangelism reflects this. If we can get someone to pray to receive Christ, we can rejoice with the angels and go on our merry way. Peter does not think or talk like this. He says it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment. Better never to have known than to have known, have understood, and have walked away, rejected it. This echoes what Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24. I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Talking to the people that he personally preached to. If they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. This is almost an exact quote from what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and also in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus told the story of a demon-possessed person. And he says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. The last state has become worse for them than the first. According to Peter, it would have been better if someone had never heard of Jesus than for them to understand clearly the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for our sins, even to embrace it for a time, and then to walk away. Jesus did not tell us to get as many people as you can to pray a prayer. This is what Jesus told us to do, Matthew 28. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Salvation is described in verse 21 as the way of righteousness. Salvation is not the way of self-gratification. Righteousness is to define the character and life of a Christian. He describes it as the holy commandment delivered to them. The gospel is not a recommendation. It's not a suggestion or an offer. The good news is a holy commandment. The gospel makes demands on me. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." The gospel makes demands. We must respond. Paul reminds us of the gospel in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." That's a scary thought, that there's such a thing as believing in vain. We must turn from our dead works, embrace Christ as our only hope, abide in Him. Jesus said, "Abide in me." Now, I do not believe that this passage teaches that a true believer can lose his salvation. And I think the final phrase makes this explicitly clear. He says, "The dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire." Dogs and pigs, according to the Old Testament, were both unclean animals. I apologize to those of you who have pets that you think are cute. But they were considered nasty, filthy creatures. They were despised. And to some extent, for good reason. Dogs have a habit of vomiting and then eating what they've vomited up. If you have a pet, you probably have witnessed that. It's gross. People for a time can seem to purge themselves of the sin that is inside them. But if their nature is not changed, they go back and swallow it back down. Pigs wallow in mud. That's what pigs do. If you give a pig a bath, it's still a pig. And when it gets the chance, it's going to jump right back in the mud. Washing the outside does nothing to affect change on the inside. A dog is still a dog. A pig is still a pig. They are not sheep. Their true nature will become evident with time. This is exactly what John tells us in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us." People can be very convincing. We can convince ourselves. We have a tendency to want to clean the outside of the cup, to whitewash the outside of the tomb. But new birth, genuine new birth through Jesus Christ, results in new life, transformed life, sheep that follow their shepherd. Those that turn from the shepherd to eat their own vomit and wallow in their own filth, they are not sheep. They are pigs and dogs. Jesus illustrated this truth well in the parable of the soils. In Luke chapter 8, he says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. False teachers and those who follow them are thorny ground, choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. They do not hold fast to the word of truth, but instead they forsake it. They walk away. Peter is writing to warn those whom he believes are true believers. He is writing to us, saying, I think you're saved. I think you're in the right place. You're trusting in Jesus. Your heart is renewed. These are strong words of warning from the loving heart of a protective father. Understand, he says, the method of the false teachers. They use bold, sophisticated, strong sounding language to persuade you. Understand the bait of the false teachers. They seduce unsteady souls with indulgence of the flesh. Understand the message, the theology of the false teachers. They preach freedom from biblical moral restraint by distorting the very meaning of Christian freedom. Understand the end of false teachers. They are slaves to their own corruption. They are worse off than someone who has never heard the good news. The gloom of utter darkness is reserved for them. Understand what they're up to. And he says, in closing in the letter, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow in the knowledge, the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Get to know Jesus better. Get to know what He accomplished for you on the cross. Get to know the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He took your place. That should have been you hanging there, bleeding, with the almighty wrath of God poured out in those 3 hours of darkness. You deserve that. I deserve that. He did not deserve that. He took my place. And He gives me as a gift His righteousness. Not so I can go back and swallow down my own vomit. Not so I can go back and wallow again in my own filth. But He gives me His righteousness so I can be righteous. Something I couldn't do on my own. I can't be righteous. Like God expects me to be righteous. He says, be holy like I am holy. That's an absolute standard. I am hopeless outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. I would just encourage you, I would plead with you, become established in what you believe. Dig down deep into God's Word, into the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand what you believe. Understand why you believe it, so that you are not knocked off your feet when something alluring, something interesting, something intriguing comes by, something that sounds pretty good. Get your feet planted solidly on the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Don't depend on your own strength. Continually call out to Him, trust in Him, rely on Him. Just invite you, if you have never put your trust in Jesus before, that's a scary place to be. Do it now. Come to Jesus and say, "I give up. You're the King. I can't do this. You have to do it. I trust what you already did on the cross for me." If you're a believer, take to heart the warning. Because if you walk away, it would have been better if you had never been here. That's scary, that's harsh, that's severe. But it comes from the heart of a loving Father who does not want to see His children make shipwreck of their faith and their life. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You love us enough to tell us hard things.